You know, Jesus is a great teacher. His ability to teach godly principles through real-life examples, as we see in the Gospels, was definitely a strength of his while he was physically on the earth. The Gospels are obviously full of direct quotes of these types of life examples recorded for our benefit, but really for the benefit of all who might pick up Scripture and read it. Even those that are not called would be able to pick up some of the examples that Christ taught from and get some kind of useful information from them. Let's turn to Matthew 7, if you would. You know, a familiar one to us is recorded in Luke 6 and the companion account in Matthew 7. And this teaching point is both physical and spiritual in its application. Of course, everything that Christ did had a dual purpose, and it was always his focus to teach spiritual lessons, even though he may have used physical situations to do it. Matthew 7 and verse 24, Christ says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house on a rock." So this is familiar to us. We've probably heard and read this passage many, many times. Luke 6:48 is the companion scripture. He says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock." So Jesus Christ is saying, I have specific building instructions, and if you listen to me and you follow my design, you'll be wise, and your house will be built on a firm foundation, secure, solid, and stable. And verse 25, "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock." So the whole purpose for the design of the house was for bad weather, to build a house that could withstand rain that descended, floods that came, winds that blew on the house. Christ is confirming in his own words that you build a house for the worst conditions in mind. You expect bad weather, and you use the good weather, the time when we have good weather, to build a solid house on a rock, so that when the bad weather comes, it will stand, it won't fall. Now, no matter where you live in the country, there's a building code that exists, so we have many that are connected to the building trade here in this congregation. We know engineers, architects, contractors, they're all very aware of the building codes in the areas that they're building in. It is regional, somewhat. Some of these codes are different. If you live on the coast, they're certainly different if you live in the desert or in the high elevations in the mountains. They each have little different building codes. It very much depends on the environment you live in. No matter where you live, the conditions and what the conditions are, there's a building code then put in place to protect the house that is to be built in that location, to protect it against the worst conditions that area can offer. Now notice, Christ's focus is on the house, not the bad weather. Certainly that's not a surprise to us. Jesus is focused on the thing you and I can control. The weather can't be controlled by us. Certainly the house that we build is within our control. We know that God has no difficulty controlling the weather if he chooses. He has no difficulty controlling the conditions that are around us if he chooses to. But what we can control is the house that we build. And those decisions come from in here, and they come from in here. And we must then supply the commitment to build our house on solid footing. And that rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. So Christ is concerned with the soundness of the house that we build, how it stands in the face of the forces that will beat upon it through our lives. And when the bad weather came and beat upon this house, the house withstood. Why? Well, Christ tells us because it was built according to his design. It was, you know, as Luke wrote, it was dug deep and the foundation was fastened securely on the rock. Matthew 7, verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand," or as Luke, the account in Luke says, "was placed on top of the earth." Just started building on top of the earth without any foundation. Now, those of you in the congregation that are in the construction industry or engineers would scoff at that, obviously. Now, this attitude is really easy for us to understand. I think many of us have experienced this attitude in our own lives as we've grown up, as after God has called us when we were infants in the Spirit. We would reason with ourselves, why go to the extra work of digging down deep and fastening the foundation of our lives to rock when we can just make decisions on the fly? And why put in the extra effort when we could quickly put something together and then enjoy life? And I think certainly this is a principle that's embedded in this example. And I suspect it's easier for us who are second and third and fourth generations to fall prey to this mentality. Personally, the reason why I say that is because personally, I know it's a danger for me. There's a comfort level that I live with, and I think I've made this comment before, that in general, I kind of feel silver spooned because I grew up in the church. I was born into the church and into the truth. And so there's a comfort level for me in the way I live my life. And so I believe, you know, being somewhat silver spooned endangers my spiritual growth. And just like the young man who came to Jesus Christ wanting to be a disciple, remember Jesus Christ made him count the cost of that decision. And ultimately the young man who thought he was ready, who thought he just needed Christ to accept him, that he was ready to join Christ, you know, Christ gave him kind of an ultimatum. Okay, give up everything you got and come follow me. Everything. Now. Not wait. Now. And what Christ told him is that he needed to be a bondservant, a slave to God. Unfortunately, he wasn't ready to do that. So the unwritten admonition there is, don't sit in the good weather and think it's always going to be like this. And I say good weather, but relatively, our lives are simplistic. We certainly have to deal with the world, and we have our mechanisms to do that. And we've built walls and built guidelines for ourselves so that the world doesn't infringe on us too much. We have good jobs. We pay the bills. We enjoy ourselves. We go on vacations. So to a certain extent, it's still good weather. And, you know, the admonition here is, don't always think that it's going to be like this and then be surprised or unprepared when the bad weather comes. You know, Jesus says, build, but build according to my design, my teachings. Verse 27, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and built and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So this is the house that was just plopped on top of the ground, right? It wasn't firmly fastened. Jesus Christ not concerned again about the storm. He's concerned about the house. The storm came, and it beat upon the house. These are the same conditions that were described to the house that was firmly attached to the rock. Floods came, one house stands, and one house fell. Jesus doesn't stop there. He offers some more in-depth evaluation, and he says, great, mighty was its fall. This was the fall of a man who knew the sayings of Jesus Christ, was taught to build according to Christ's design, and when the storms came, the physical house he built could not weather the storm. And because he knew the things of God and didn't do them, great was his fall. Now, this is what I want to talk about today, brethren. We're expected by God to build according to design, to build upon a rock, building based on the teachings of Jesus Christ, and building in this way because we expect storms. You know, if we build correctly, the storm should not catch us unprepared. And we know from the teachings of Christ that storms are going to come. And they may not come all at once, but storms are going to come. And this passage is, it's not meant to discourage us. The storm is meant to really encourage us. Because if we're like the wise man and we build our house upon a rock, we will weather the storms of life. And on the other side of this storm is good weather. And we know before Jesus Christ returns again, we're going to have a lot of nasty weather. And it won't be all easy. And the storms will beat upon the house that we build spiritually. And it'll be tough. And there'll be pain. You know, you can tell a really good sound house after a storm comes through. Even a sound house has some markings on it. Maybe a limb laying on the roof. It's tough. But it stood. So if we know the sayings of, or the teachings of Jesus Christ, we're told, happy are we if we do them. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. This building design was not given to us directly by Jesus Christ, but also he gave it through his apostles. Certainly his apostles given us a lot of Christ's teachings. I want to focus today on one particular instruction in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and beginning in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter here is just introducing himself as a bondservant. This word literally means slave. It's the word doulos. Barclay says to call oneself a doulos of God means that he or she owes an unquestioning obedience to God. He or she must be constantly in the service of God and possession and a possession of God. Servants can change their master, but slaves cannot. That's an interesting point to me. You know, Peter's saying, I'm writing this letter to you, and I've to you who have heard the sayings and teachings of Christ and have possession of the faith. That word faith is pistis, it's P-I-S-T-I-S. Means a conviction in who God is, what God says, and are living this moral and faithful life with constancy and perseverance, just as we are. So that's what Peter introduces this letter to those. That's what he's saying. So Peter says, if you have obtained, been divinely gifted, the same faith that we have, this letter's for you. So this letter's for us. And it's certainly we haven't received this through anything righteous that we've done, but through the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ that we've received this gift of faith. So what's this message? In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So grace and peace are to come from the knowledge of God, Jesus Christ, and it's multiplied in us. It's kind of a compound interest type of a multiplication as we grow in knowledge. And notice there's a lot of emphasis on knowledge in these scriptures. If we are to grow, knowledge must be pursued. In verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So how does he accomplish this? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So he has, through this spiritual knowledge, turned the light bulb on in our brains and revealed himself to us. Verse 4, by or through this knowledge, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These promises that are contained in the teachings of Jesus Christ are vast. They're expansive. They're beyond the limits of our imaginations. God wants us to be partakers. He wants us to share. He wants us to be companions to Him and His Son in their divine nature. Now, His nature, meaning participants in what it means to be God. Godly thought process, godly love, godly motivations, peace, love, joy, fruit of the Spirit that God has in Him. To be totally like God the Father and Christ. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is what God is offering. Jesus Christ became what we are to make us what He is. You ever thought about that? Read that statement once in a book, and it resounded with me. Jesus Christ became what we are to make us what He is. Came down and became physical to show the path, to show the way for us. Show us a way to become a child of God. You know, our minds try, but we can't begin to comprehend the kinds of things that God has in store for us, can we? He gives us only a taste of these blessings, a small comparison, if you will, in the Holy Day plan that He has laid out for us throughout the year. Romans 8:17 says that we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Anything that Jesus Christ inherits, which we know is everything, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, sharing all that Jesus Christ has inherited and is going to inherit. That's mind-boggling. You let yourself dwell in that area for any amount of meditation, it blows your mind. It's hard to fathom having that kind of inheritance, that kind of power, that kind of authority. I would say these are exceedingly great promises from God. Verse 4 ends with, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, since the beginning of mankind, mankind has only been focused on what is in it for me, haven't we? But we've been called out of this world by God, and we have escaped this way of thinking, brethren. We're learning now to sacrifice ourselves, to put our wants and desires aside and become slaves to God's way of life, just as Christ did for all of humanity. And as we said many times, or we heard many times at the feast, we're preparing to be the spring harvest to help with a much greater fall harvest. That's what we're here today. That's why God's called us, to be part of that first harvest, to help Him harvest all of mankind. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, but also for this very reason, because God has given us these fantastic and precious promises, so for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. So now Peter changes from kind of an informative type of writing, explaining this is our reality. You know, God's provided us all of these wonderful things that we need for life, and He's kind of made the path for us. He's walked this path for us, made it clear, because God's, you know, given us all these things. In verses 1 through 4, in all diligence, Peter says, now add. Peter's now moving from kind of an informative way of teaching now to a command. To a command. Peter explains the reality of where God has each of us, whom He's given, you know, divine understanding to, all the incredible things that God has given us and promised us through Christ, and then says, now here is your job, your duty. Your duty is to add. So the message isn't that Christ has done everything for us, so we can sit back and relax, and we've got it made. You know, as I mentioned before, I think this is probably one of the battles that second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians struggle with. We certainly can't sit back and relax. Now, the message God is providing for us here is that we need to get up off our duff and get to work. We need to add. There's a portion that we need to add. Peter says, giving all diligence, leaning into the plow. In other words, if you look at those words in that scripture, leaning into the plow, really focus and dedicate ourselves. Remember in Philippians 2:12, we're told, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And in verse 13, it says, for it is God which works in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. This is what God's busy doing in each of us. But we have a part, we have a role to play in that. I spoke in the past concerning the meaning of the word faith. Again, that word being P-E-S-T-I-S, pistis. And by definition, it's not just belief and understanding of the promises of Christ, but also a commitment to his demands for us to work on behalf of that knowledge. You know, Barclay writes, faith does not exempt us from works. The generosity of God does not absolve us from effort. Life is at its noblest and its best when our effort cooperates with God's grace to produce the necessary fruit. So add what? Peter says add. Add what? 2 Peter 1:5 says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is uncommon character, worthy of praise. Fit for use. Excellent in its function. So whatever function in life we are filling, Peter's saying, be excellent at it. Strive for excellence. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter, because we're going to be back. You know, we're called and added to the body of faith. Are we... there's a question. Are we adding excellence in our role or function within the body? It's a fair question. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, you know where we're at. This is very common scripture. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. This is in the New Living Translation. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Skip down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So the Apostle Paul starts out this chapter saying essentially what he did in chapter 2. He says to Corinth, not many wise or noble are called, right? There's Brethren, we kind of fit that category. God hasn't gone out and got all of the wise and smart and noble people and called them into the Seattle congregation. I'm a representative of that. He has scraped the bottom of the barrel in some cases. I mean, we're here because we're to glorify God. And because God can do a work through us, he can be glorified. And he makes that very clear to us. If you know, God has not called us from corrupt and base life, we would still be there. So we're not excellent. But in 2 Peter 1 through verses 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 5, Peter said, add to your faith excellence, virtue. How are these gifts bestowed? By order of God through the Holy Spirit. That's how they come to us. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in you and I, according to our function, how each of us has been gifted, that is how you and I demonstrate virtue and excellence before God. Remember, Peter said, with all diligence, add. So this is something we really need to dig down and concentrate on. So as a believer, how does the Holy Spirit manifest itself in you? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how the Holy Spirit has manifested gifts in you? Now, some of you may be real in tune with the gifts that God has given you and may be using them. Maybe some of us haven't thought about that. Peter's now moving from, Paul's now moving here. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, don't be ignorant of these spiritual gifts. He speaks to Corinth and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that these gifts exist in you and why they exist in you. Everyone who has received the Holy Spirit is gifted by God. So we must seek to identify and then pursue those gifts. I have no power to be excellent of and by myself, brethren. Neither do you. But the Holy Spirit empowers you and I to add excellence in whatever gifts or talents that we've been given. And it's by His power we can be excellent at it. We can become skilled at it. Join me in 1 Corinthians 1 again. We'll pick it up in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1. The congregation in Corinth was really gifted. They began to allow some contentions to rise up that caused division amongst them. Paul continues making the point that they were all called under Jesus Christ and should be unified in their use of the Spirit. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Skip down to verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Let's turn back to 2 Peter. If you have your finger still there, that would be great. Let's turn back to 2 Peter 1. You know, these brethren in Corinth were gifted, but they were contentious and competitive concerning their gifts. These talents and abilities led them towards thinking a little too high of themselves. And what we see here in Corinth is having spiritual gifts, being gifted by the Spirit, is not the end all. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue or excellence. And we can't stop there. To virtue, we must add knowledge. We must add knowledge. Paul said to Corinth, I would not have you ignorant about these gifts. You have gifts, but you need knowledge to understand how to use them. Right? So you're gifted for the benefit of the whole body. We know the descriptor here, a toe of itself has no value, but you know, have a big toe that's really painful and maybe broke, and you find out how valuable that toe is when you try to walk around, right? Very valuable. But you don't give it a second thought. I bet none of you thought about your big toe today as you came to church. But smash that toe, break that toe, and I guarantee you think about it all day long, right? It has a function, it has a form and function, and it's important to the body. If we have knowledge that our gift is part of the whole body, and it works in conjunction with the other parts for the benefit of the whole body, then we're building up the body. We're supporting the body's function. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, if you would. Again, keep that finger or marker in 2 Peter, because we're going to be back. So we've been given faith, and we're to add to that faith virtue or excellence. We're supposed to become excellent in the gifts that we've been given through the Holy Spirit. Then to excellence, knowledge. We need to do it with some education behind it, some knowledge behind it. But knowledge carries with it its own issues, as we'll see here. And I'll read out of the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important or puffs us up, it is love that strengthens the church. So knowledge can be a problem, and I think probably all of us have seen that knowledge can kind of derail us at times. Anyone who claims to know all the answer doesn't really know very much. Now this is before God, right? But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. For even if some are called gods, both in heaven and on earth, some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him. And there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul's simply explaining here that there were, you know, if we go out to the meat store today and we buy a nice, big, juicy beef roast, and it's been cut off an animal that was used in some kind of religious sacrifice for a pagan religion, most of us wouldn't think twice about it. It's meat. No big deal. Because we know that there's only one God. We don't fear any of these made-up gods. There's only one God. And so we would buy it and cook it and serve it to people that we invite over. So Paul's explaining that those more mature in Christ understand that the idol has no power. So the meat from the idol service or worship being sold in the market is just meat. It's just meat. But some who are weaker in the faith believe that the idol has some power. So they would be defiling themselves. They would believe they would be defiling themselves to eat the meat. So Paul continues in verse 8. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. So he's reasoning here with the congregation. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. You know, Paul is reasoning with them. He says, is the eating of this meat really that important to you? That you would risk others to stumble? Eating it or not eating it doesn't make any difference to God. But causing somebody weaker in the faith to stumble, now God is interested. Verse 10, for if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? Paul's saying, because you have this knowledge, you claim to have this knowledge, and you have this puffed-up superior intellect, you're going to choose to eat the meat and encourage others to violate their conscience? He's asking this question. Verse 11, so because of your superior knowledge, shall the weaker believer perish from whom Christ died? Paul's saying, are you insane? Do you even think about what you're doing here? Don't you see that you've put your knowledge above the love of your brother and the love of God? Would you really allow your conduct to cause others in the faith to stumble and perish for the sake of something that you claim to know? Paul finishes the lesson in verse 12. When you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. Pretty powerful principle there. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, so here Paul sets the ultimate example, right? If what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So we see that knowledge, though we must add it, you know, Peter instructs us to add knowledge, and we add it with all diligence so that we're not ignorant of how the gifts of God work in us to work together as a body. Knowledge can still be destructive if it's not controlled. Now, I'm going to take a sidebar a little bit. I remember a conversation I had with my wife early on when we were married. And I saw this many times growing up in the church. As we grow in our faith and our commitment to God, sometimes we step on other people's toes. And sometimes we do it without knowing. Sometimes we kind of do it knowing. And my wife shared with me, she came into the church when she was late 16, 17 years old. And they walked into church the first day, and she was all made up, you know, makeup, you know, short skirt, the whole nine yards. They were just coming to church. And you can probably imagine, those of you who have been in the church long enough, during that time when she came into the church, makeup was off and on, off and on, off and on. No, don't wear makeup. Okay, well, you can wear it, but you don't over excess, and then everybody over excessed, and then no, don't wear it. So you had this thing going on. So she walked in, and after church, a couple of older ladies came up to her and handed her an article about Jezebel. Welcome to the church. She's still here. Tina's still here, by the way. God continued to work with her. I don't know whether those ladies are still here. I have no idea. But whether they had good intentions or not, they potentially could have caused someone to stumble, right? And I'm sure we've seen many occasions in our lives, in church history, where maybe good intention to people have caused some pain and suffering, but also some people that kind of were stuck, that tried to get other people stuck. And that's not good. That's not what God is after. That's not the place he wants any of us to be. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus Christ says, and I'll read it in the New Living Translation, Matthew 18:6, he says, but if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. It's out of Christ's own mouth. That's pretty brutal. So it's important to God. And like Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 8. Rather than risk damaging others, he would never eat meat again. That would be a tough one for me because I really enjoy good steak. But that's Paul's attitude. Before you, God, I will not cause anyone to stumble. And if I have to go without eating meat the rest of my life, I'll do that. It's no big deal to me. I'll do it because I care, because I love you and your way, and I love the people you're calling. So, brother, knowledge can puff up. The Corinthians had faith, and they had gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had an excellence about them, and added knowledge, but that knowledge puffed them up, and they didn't have a proper care for their brothers and sisters. Now, I'm making a general statement. I'm sure there were many in those congregations that were focused correctly. But we see from the writings that they allowed knowledge to puff them up. Let's go back to 2 Peter 1. You know, Peter's in the midst of giving seven attributes, but doing it in a progressive order, if you will. There's an order to it. We start with faith, which is given to us. We don't ask for it. God, opens our minds to his truth, and we are given faith. In all diligence, Peter's telling us to add to that virtue or excellence, to be excellent, and then knowledge. But these are kind of low rungs on the ladder of where he's going here. And if you're in the faith and you're gifted and you display an excellence in those gifts, and you're continuing to add knowledge, you're well versed in Scripture, you can still be at the elementary level. We've still got quite a few rungs of this ladder to go. And in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, it says, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. So Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians, add some self-control here, right? That's what he was trying to teach them. You've got all this knowledge, and that's great. You got all these gifts that really work in your favor, but you don't have any self-control. Now, if you have this, you'll avoid causing offenses or causing young ones in the faith to sin or stumble. And you know, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, but have some self-control because you see the impact that it can have on some. And so therefore, practice self-control. Be mindful of them. You know, Barclays makes a comment here that I appreciated. He says, this is the point where our passions can drive us to abandon self-control. Isn't that so true? We can get so passionate about something that we'll run over somebody, not give it a second thought. You know, I remember as a boy growing up, I heard many times people make a wrong judgment about my father. They would label him as dispassionate because he was, you know, somewhat milquetoast in his expressions. He rarely laughed or smiled, but he was a very deep thinker. And they would label him dispassionate because nothing seemed to rile him or get him excited. But for those who really knew him, he was very passionate. He was a very passionate man. He just rarely allowed that passion to have its way, to control him. He was always striving to be in control. Barclays finishes the thought on self-control. He says, God does not want us to be void of passion, but that our passions be under perfect control, that it be our servant, not our master. Now we could come to the same conclusion concerning knowledge, that it be our servant, not our master. It's not enough to have self-control for just a situation or two, but to have it throughout our lives. It must be in play throughout our lives. We must add to our self-control then patience or perseverance, a consistency in the way we do things. The word patience is too passive in how we view it today. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. You know, the best example that we can have, of course, is from our Lord himself, who cried out to his Father in earnest prayer to relieve the burden that he bore. You know, that was probably when we see Christ as the most physical in that sense, when he was feeling the pain and the suffering, and he was facing what he knew was going to be brutal. And he cries out to God in prayer, and he says to his Father, you know, please relieve this burden from me, if there's any way, right? Yet he practiced self-control, and he submitted himself to the will of the Father, ultimately in all things. So Hebrews 12 and verse 1 in the New King James Version. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. There's that word. The race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we're encouraged to run our race with endurance. And that same word Peter used in telling us we must add endurance to the house of faith we're building in Christ, that's that same word. Barclay says, it is the courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us, and the transforming of even the worst event into another step on the upward way of God. Well written. God has called us to a lifetime of change and growth. And this Greek word that we translate to endurance or patience, it means more than accept and endure, but to do it always with a sense of looking forward at the things ahead, always looking forward and reaching for those things of God ahead of us. That enduring brings meaningful progress to what God has us, has in store for us. It says, then add to perseverance or endurance godliness. 2 Peter 1:6, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. You know, the word godliness, which is the Greek word eusebia, I won't spell it, it's pretty long. It's not directly translatable in English, big surprise, many of the words aren't. So you kind of have to dig in a little bit. The characteristic of this word looks two different directions. It describes those that always worship God correctly and give him his due. But then it looks the other direction, and it also describes those that always serve others correctly and give them their due. I think of Acts 10:34, where Peter said, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. Remember that statement? You know, Paul also in Romans 2:11 made the same statement. You know, when we're talking about always treating others in a godly fashion, as God would, then we must have respect for the walk that all people have or will have with Christ. You know, we've heard the statement, love people where they're at, right? And that's kind of what we're talking about here. Realizing that all of us are in this walk to become Christ-like. And Christ is next to us, and we're walking. And we're walking a straight and narrow path. We're trying to, anyway. And yet all of us are different. All of us have our own unique challenges. We must strive to be godly in our approach to each other, as well as to God, and have that respect. And before we can get to godliness, before our lives can begin to resemble godly character, we must have self-control. Those things about our character, those thoughts, and those actions must be within our control. We must have built within our character the ability to make decisions that uphold godliness. God will over our own will. That's kind of what we're after. We want to choose God's will over our own will, constantly, consistently. 2 Timothy 3, join me over there. You know, we've escaped the corruption of the world that is through lustful self-desire. So when God asks us to do something, we read in Scripture that God asks of us to do something particular. We ignore the carnal pulls of the world, our own physical wants and desires, and we just do what God asks. But there's a danger of stopping here at godliness. There's a form of godliness at 2 Timothy that Timothy wrote about in 2 Timothy 3, or Paul did. And he warns us about this in these last days. In the New Living Translation, I'll read it because it's not as cumbersome. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that." Those scriptures describe anything that we're bumping up against on a daily basis. Try staying away from those people. They're all around us. They're deceived, in large part. Certainly, Christ didn't want to lay blame to them for putting him to death. We certainly don't want to lay blame to them. They are deceived. But boy, does that describe what we live in today. These sound like people that are diametrically opposite of who Peter is encouraging us to be. We can hearken back to Luke 18, where the Pharisees were. Pharisee was praying next to the tax collector. You remember that scenario, where he says, "I thank God that I'm not like him." We don't want to be in that attitude at all. It's by the grace of God that we're sitting here in this room today, worshiping God, understanding his truth, seeking to be more like his son. If God wouldn't have reached out to us, we would be like them. And that's kind of the point. The danger in godliness is when we allow the things we do in the name of God to be worn like a badge of honor. Maybe it's the tithes we pay, the amount of prayers that we give, our donations, maybe to the food bank or to the local, food banks. The work we do in a local church, the work we do here every week, the amount of Bible study we do. Maybe that's our, the thing we can put on our lapel. When we allow these things to bring a sense of self-righteousness, we have entered a place of grave danger. We never want to be in a place in our spiritual lives when we become like the man who looked at the publican and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this man," right? We don't want to ever be in that spot. 2 Peter 1, verse 7. Again, let's go back there. Jesus Christ, when asked by one of the Pharisees who was a lawyer, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" You remember that they were trying to trip him up. Pick one of these great commandments, because we can't. They're all tied together, right? And so you remember his response was to boil them down to a very simplistic explanation. And yet, boiling it down to the simplest components, to its most important components, which is what Christ did to him, He said that these two things hang all the law and the prophets. You know, God, Christ boiled these down to love, right? And it seems simplistic. How simple is it for us? Not easy. 2 Peter 1:7 says, add with all diligence to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You know, with the consideration we've given to Matthew 7, where the parable instructs us to build a house upon the rock, and we know that the rock is Jesus Christ. If we are to build our house, our lives, to be the model of Jesus Christ himself, then we're not done. We're not done yet. Brotherly kindness, it's a hallmark of Jesus Christ's ministry and was very much a part of his character. And this word in verse 7, as most of you know, is Philadelphia. It's brotherly affection, love towards each other and family. My concern, my personal priority, becomes the welfare of my brother. The answer to that age-old question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. If you're part of God's family, you are your brother's keeper. According to God's law of love, I am to be attentive to the needs and to look for ways to build up my brother and sister in Christ. I have to be active in that, or I'm not a part of God's family. And Peter says, add to Philadelphia agape love, right? This love is the kind of love that is exhibited by God, by a God who gave his only son so that all mankind might have an opportunity to have their sins washed away and to become a member of his family. It's exhibited by his son who willingly says, yes, I'll do that. And by the way, don't lay the guilt on those that are putting me to death. That's an agape love. Now, we won't go any further into Philadelphia or agape because that's a huge subject and it's time-consuming. But as Jesus said, on these two hang everything in the book, everything. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:31, it's the end of Paul instructing Corinth about spiritual gifts, and we kind of read through some of that. And he says in verse 31, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet let me show you a more excellent way." So he talks to them about these gifts, and then he says, "But I have a more excellent way." And as Paul ends chapter 12, he sets up chapter 13 in which he discusses agape love, self-sacrificing love. And then he begins chapter 14 in verse 1, and he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So Paul says, most importantly, pursue love, chapter 13, agape. Have an earnest desire for spiritual gifts, chapter 12. But there's a more excellent way. From 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says there's a more excellent way. And in chapter 14 of verse 1, he says that you may prophesy, that you may speak and exhort under the inspiration of God to build up the body, to enrich others, to bring, as it were, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, the promises of God concerning the future of the family of God being put together piece by piece. This spiritual message isn't confined to a place behind the podium or in a booklet or in front of a TV camera. It begins in the house that you're building with God and firmly fastening to the foundation of God. It's produced by each of us doing our part and building our house upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our faith. He's the solid foundation of whom we anchor ourselves to, we model ourselves after, we desire to be like in every way. By adding to the gift of faith excellence in the gifts that we've been given, becoming excellent at what we're gifted in, adding a steady stream of knowledge, but using self-control about what we learn, that we don't begin to cause trouble with each other or bounce off of each other, but that we work together, and being steadfast, preserving through all of our lives to learn godliness, persevering, being steadfast, being consistent, and then learning godliness as time goes on, adding that wisdom. Then living in a state of brotherly love towards each other, outgoing concern for each other, and then finally arriving at agape love, the kind of love modeled by God, the kind of love that is of God and of Jesus Christ, the love that identifies us as members of the God family. We build a godly house. 2 Peter 1, let's return there, we'll finish up. The New King James Version, again, I'll read it out of that version. 2 Peter 1, and let's drop down now to verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can jot down 1 John 4 and verse 16 and 17. I'll just read it. It says, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we will face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world. That's the New Living Translation of 1 John 4, 16 through 17. So, brethren, no matter what storms come our way, if we build upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, when the storms come, and they will, Christ promised they will, when the storms come and they beat upon our house, the spiritual house we're building, as we're told by Christ, it will stand. Just like Jesus Christ stood against Satan, our house will stand. If we build our spiritual house according to God's design, we have something that no storm can take from us, and exceedingly great promises of God become ours. So cling to those promises, brethren. Take the time while the storm isn't raging to build that house, that solid foundation. Have a good Sabbath.